This is the Holiness and Victory Over Sin broadcast with Carl Kemp. This is broadcast number 25. Holy Father, we humble our hearts before you. We want to rightly divide your word. We want to understand your word. We want to live your word. We want to glorify you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Last time when we stopped, we were in the middle of a study of Hebrews 10, verses 8 to 18. Now we're ready for Hebrews 10:14, a very important verse. For a start, I'll read Hebrews 10:10 and 14 from the New American Standard Bible, 1977 edition, which was the edition used in my book. My book is titled, Holiness and Victory Over Sin, Full Salvation Through the Atoning Death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:10. By this will, the will of God which was spoken of in verses 7 and 9, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been sanctified. That's a perfect tense in the Greek. Verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. I'll read what I said in my book under the words, For by one offering he has perfected. But as I have mentioned, sometimes I modify what is written in the book for these radio broadcasts. The old covenant sacrifices could not perfect the worshipers because, as we have seen, they could not dethrone sin, impart spiritual life, or sanctify the hearts and lives of the believers. And I listed some verses here, including Hebrews 10:1. I'll read Hebrews 10:1. For the law, the Mosaic law, which was the foundation for the old covenant, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, referring to new covenant salvation, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. By one offering, however, the Lord Jesus Christ has dethroned sin, imparted spiritual life, sanctified believers, and removed the veil at the entrance to the Holy of Holies, thereby opening the way into the presence of God. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Hebrews 10:14. The perfection of believers includes having spiritual life and being sanctified, and it includes having access to God. And I listed some verses here. On the words he has perfected, see Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40. I have an endnote that discusses these verses. I'll read the endnote. Since these verses, Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40, are quite important, and since their meaning is not especially obvious, it will be helpful to discuss them. First, I'll read Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40. And all these, the believers from Old Testament days who are spoken of throughout Hebrews chapter 11, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Verse 40. Because God had provided something better for us New Covenant believers, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. The believers who lived in the days of the Old Testament could not receive what was promised until it became available through the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ and New Covenant salvation. What was promised includes the being made perfect spoken of in Hebrews 11:40 and in Hebrews 10:14 and other verses. Hebrews 11:40 says that apart from us, they could not be made perfect. They had to wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to overthrow spiritual death and sin by his atoning death, and to open the way into the presence of God. Now that this salvation has become available, these believers have been made perfect, along with us, the New Covenant believers. Although this perfection has been provided for New Covenant believers, many Christians have not been walking in the fullness of this perfection. For one thing, this perfection includes being sanctified and living in a state of holiness. True Christians can sin, but to the extent we sin, we are not living in a state of holiness or walking in the perfection spoken of here. But as long as we are living in the center of God's will by His saving grace, by faith, it can be said that we have been perfected, even though it is understood that we still have the potential to walk in the flesh and to sin, even though it is understood that we still have a need to grow in the things of God, and even though it is understood that we have not been glorified yet. Let's briefly discuss what it meant for those Old Testament believers to be perfected. Hebrews 12:23 speaks of those believers with the words, the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and it shows that they are now in heaven. They are called spirits because they died physically and have not yet received their resurrection bodies. They are called righteous because they were believers and were accepted by God. And, as Hebrews chapter 11 and many other passages show, those believers lived relatively righteous lives by grace through faith. See Hebrews 11 verses 4, 7, and 33, and Genesis 6:9, for example. I'll read part of Genesis 6:9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Although those believers lived relatively righteous lives, they are saved by grace through the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before he had dethroned sin and death, both spiritual death and physical death, and made them perfect, those believers were in spiritual death, like all the descendants of Adam. At death they went to Sheol/Hades, the abode of the dead, but not in the sense that it was a place of punishment for them, and I listed many verses here. Sheol is a Hebrew word. Hades is a Greek word. The name Paradise was sometimes used for the believer's compartment in Sheol/Hades. These things are discussed in more detail in my verse-by-verse discussion of Ephesians chapter 4 on my internet site. Now that the sin problem has been solved and spiritual death has been overthrown through the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ, those believers have been taken to heaven. This is a big part of what it meant for the Old Testament believers to be made perfect. Those believers are still waiting for their resurrection bodies, with the exception of the select group mentioned in Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53, even as New Covenant believers are waiting. The glory reserved for us in the future, including reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ, will come to us, all believers, through His all-important atoning death. That completes the endnote. Now I'll turn back to where we were on page 159. I'll read Hebrews 10:14 again. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. I'll read what I said under the words "for all time." This one offering solved the sin problem for all believers, including the believers from Old Testament days. See Hebrews 11 verses 39 and 40. Every person who enters God's New Jerusalem will enter because of this one offering. See Revelation 21:27, for example. And if a Christian should slip into sin, restoration is provided when they repent through this same one offering. See 1 John 2 verses 1 and 2, for example. I'll comment briefly on the words, "those who are sanctified," of Hebrews 10:14. Those who are sanctified are the ones who have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, of Hebrews 10:10. They have been set apart by God, for God, set apart from everything unholy and sinful. Now we come to the subheading, a discussion of Hebrews 8, verses 6 to 13, and 9, verses 13 and 14. These passages are very important, and they will help us understand Hebrews 10, verses 8 to 18. I'll read Hebrews 8, verses 6 to 13 from the NIV. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, the old covenant high priest, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. Verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. Verse 8. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." The Lord is Yahweh in the Hebrew throughout this passage. We Gentiles can be very thankful for the fact that God has invited us to be saved through the new covenant too. Verse 9. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. Verse 10. This is a very important verse. It speaks of God sanctifying His people by an inner transformation. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws within their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Verse 11. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. Verse 12. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Verse 13. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. The very important quotation contained in verses 8 to 12 is from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, a very important prophecy. I'll read what I said under Hebrews 8:9. This verse shows why a new and better covenant was needed. The people of Israel were sinners like the rest of the offspring of Adam, and they rather consistently broke the old covenant. They did not continue in God's covenant. I'll read Hebrews 8:10 again, then comment on this super important verse. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. This verse is extremely important to help us understand the nature of new covenant salvation that became available through the all-important atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. At Mount Sinai, God had given the people of Israel his laws, but in general they did not take his laws into their hearts and live by them. See Hebrews 8:9. By the new covenant, however, God dethroned the sin and spiritual death that was reigning in the hearts of his people. By his indwelling, life-giving, sanctifying spirit, he puts his laws in their minds and on their hearts. These words through Jeremiah were an effective way for God to say that he would make his people, true Israel, righteous and holy. Christians, as they walk by faith and by the Holy Spirit, fulfill the requirement of God's law in their daily lives. See Romans 8:4, for example. Under Hebrews 8:11, I said, God's people know him on an experiential level through his indwelling spirit, and I listed some verses here. And under verse 12, I said, this verse speaks of the all-important forgiveness of sins that has been provided through the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we come to the subheading, Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14. These verses are very important, but I'll skip them for this radio broadcast. Now we come to Hebrews 10, verses 15 to 18. We have already discussed Hebrews 10, verses 8 to 14. I'll read these verses from the New American Standard Bible 1977 edition, which I used in the book, but I don't fully agree with this translation. We'll get into the details as we continue. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Verse 18. Now where there is forgiveness, Greek offices of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Verse 15 says the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. The writer of Hebrews means that the Holy Spirit bears witness to what has been said in the preceding verses about the sin problem, which was not solved by the old covenant, being solved now through new covenant salvation. The idea is that the Holy Spirit bears witness and that he was the one who spoke through Jeremiah the prophet, who is loosely quoted in the two verses that follow, verses 16 and 17. Now we'll discuss Hebrews 10, verses 16 and 17. This loose quotation from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, which was quoted in fuller form in Hebrews 8, verses 8 to 12, verses that I read, confirms that the sin problem has been fully solved by the new covenant. In Hebrews 10, verses 16 and 17, the writer just loosely quotes that part of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34 that directly deals with salvation from sin. Especially relevant is his loose quotation of the words, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them, in verse 16. This quotation effectively shows that a major feature of new covenant salvation is the inner transformation, sanctification, of believers. New covenant believers are set free from the authority and power of sin and enabled to live in the righteousness and holiness of God. He puts his righteous laws upon the hearts and minds of Christians. And as we walk by the Holy Spirit, by faith, in accordance with the gospel, we fulfill the requirement of God's moral law. See Romans 8:4, Romans 2, verses 26 and 27, and Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. That part of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34 that is quoted in Hebrews 10:17 speaks of complete forgiveness as God remembers our sins and lawless deeds no more. At the end of verse 16, the New American Standard Bible has the words, He then says, in italics. The King James Version has nothing to correspond with these added words, and my United Bible Society's Greek New Testament does not include these words. The manuscript evidence for these added words is extremely weak. I believe it is very important that we do not include these added words. If we add these words, we set the stage to misunderstand verse 18, which is a very important summarizing verse. The super important words, "I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them," of verse 16, are wrongly isolated from verse 18 by these added words. It is true that we expect some words, like "he then says," because verse 15 ends with the words "for after saying," and we expect the counterpart for these words. However, if we were to add words like "he then says," we should add them in the middle of verse 16, just before the words, "I will put my laws upon their heart." That way, the added words would not lead to a misinterpretation of verse 18. As quite a few commentators have pointed out, apparently the writer of Hebrews used the words that were translated "says the Lord" to serve as a counterpart for the words at the end of verse 15. Now we come to Hebrews 10:18. I'll read the verse again, but I'm not satisfied with this translation. "Now where there is forgiveness," Greek "offices" of these things, "there is no longer any offering for sin." Rightly understood, this verse well summarizes the fact that the sin problem has been fully solved in the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, very much including the inner transformation, sanctification, spoken of with the words, "I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them." I believe it is clear that forgiveness is not an adequate translation for offices here in verse 18, at least not if we think of forgiveness in the widely accepted narrow sense of the forgiveness of the guilt of sin. In earlier broadcast, we rather thoroughly discussed the fact that offices is sometimes used in a much fuller sense in the New Testament. I believe an expanded translation like the following conveys the intended meaning. "Now where there is release from these things," that is, release from being under our sins with the guilt and the penalties back to Adam, with the emphasis on our being released from the penalties of spiritual death and bondage to sin, not to mention hell, "there is no longer any offering for sin." Since his one sacrifice fully solved the sin problem, there is no longer a need for further sacrificial offerings. Actually, if all we had was the forgiveness of the guilt of sin, we would still need a Savior to set us free from bondage to sin, spiritual death, and Satan. We would still be spiritually dead sinners in rebellion against God and His laws. However, since the one sacrifice was fully effective and met every need, as the writer of Hebrews says again and again, there is no need for any further sacrifice. Also, if a Christian should slip into sin, forgiveness and restoration are provided through the one sacrifice. See 1 John 2 verses 1 and 2, for example. That concludes our study of Hebrews 10 verses 8 to 18. Very important verses. Now I'll turn to the last chapter of my book. The chapter is titled, "Holiness and Victory Over Sin Through the Lord Jesus Christ and His Atoning Death." This chapter originated with the study of the meaning of the words "we have been sanctified" of Hebrews 10:10. The Greek verb behind the words "we have been sanctified" is hagiazo, H-A-G-I-A-Z-O. This Greek verb, which is used 28 times in the New Testament, is normally translated "sanctify" in some form by the New American Standard Bible and the King James Version. The NIV translates it "sanctify" in some form 13 times. The NIV also translates hagiazo as "consecrated," "hallowed," "made holy," "make and makes holy," "makes sacred," and "set apart." Hagiazo was derived from the adjective hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, which is used over 200 times in the New Testament and is normally translated "holy" or "saints" by the New American Standard Bible, King James Version, and the NIV. The Greek noun hagias mas, H-A-G-I-A-S-M-O-S, which was derived from the verb hagiazo, is used 10 times in the New Testament and is normally translated "holiness" or "sanctification" by the New American Standard Bible and the King James Version. The NIV has "holiness" 4 times. It also has "be sanctified," "holy," "holy life," and "sanctifying." The Greek noun hagiosune, H-A-G-I-O-S-U-N-E, which was derived from the adjective hagios, is used 3 times in the New Testament and is translated "holiness" by the New American Standard Bible and the King James Version. The NIV has "holiness" 2 times and "holy" 1 time. It is beyond the scope of this study to discuss a range of meaning of hagiazo, hagias, hagias mas, and hagiosune. This study will be limited to one very important but not well understood New Testament use of these words. These Greek words are frequently used to communicate the idea that Christians are actually to be set apart from sin and to live for God in an abiding state of holiness, basically from the time of conversion. This is the ideal, and the New Testament does not present it as an unrealistic or unattainable ideal. I have observed over the years that many Christians do not have an adequate understanding of the meaning of words like holiness, holy, saint, and sanctify. There are at least two ways in which these words are often misunderstood. Number one, some reduce holiness to the mere positional or ceremonial. From this point of view, Christians are automatically holy, even if they are living in sin. I'm not saying that these words are never used in a positional, ceremonial sense, but this is not the typical New Testament use of these words. Number two, others agree that holiness means that Christians are actually set apart from sin for God, but they deny that Christians can live in a state of holiness now, during this present life. According to this widespread viewpoint, the best a Christian can hope for, have faith for, is to be in a sanctifying process in which the amount of sin is decreasing as the years go by. I agree that Christians must be growing, see 2 Corinthians 3:18, which speaks of our being transformed from glory to glory. But the New Testament doesn't normally use the words sanctify, holiness, etc. to speak of this growth. And significantly, the New Testament makes it very clear that Christians are actually to be set apart from sin, to be dead to sin. In the ideal case, we will be living in a state of holiness and growing. This is good news. Our faith must be based on what the Bible says. If we believe that the Bible says that we cannot have the victory over sin now, we certainly will not have the victory over sin. The world, the flesh, and the devil are very real opponents, and we cannot walk in victory over them apart from the sufficient grace of God in Christ, which is appropriated by faith. I'm not talking about the power of positive thinking. I'm talking about trusting God and being sanctified by His saving power and for His glory. It is necessary for us to understand the Word of God, but we will never understand it to a satisfactory extent if we wrongly define key words like sanctify and holiness. In the following study, the verses listed under hagiazo, hagias mas, hagiosune, and hagias were chosen because of the context and sometimes the form of the verb. For example, we have been sanctified helps demonstrate that these Greek words fit the ideal pattern we are discussing in this chapter, that we are actually supposed to be set apart from sin and to live in an abiding state of holiness now. I have not included every verse that fits this pattern, but I believe the verses I have listed are more than sufficient to demonstrate that this pattern is widespread in the New Testament. Several verses I have listed do not quite fit the ideal pattern, but they help demonstrate this pattern. These verses deal with situations in which some Christians were not adequately set apart from sin. Four such verses are 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 2 Timothy 2:21. Both verses are listed under the verb hagiazo, and 2 Corinthians 7:1 and 1 Thessalonians 3:13. Both verses are listed under the noun hagiosune. In each of these verses, the Apostle Paul was concerned that this inadequate situation be soon rectified, and these Christians become sanctified. We come to the heading, some verses that use hagiazo and fit the ideal pattern. I listed Acts 26:18, discussed in chapter 7 of this book. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, discussed below. 1 Corinthians 6:11, discussed below. Ephesians 5:26, discussed below. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, discussed below. 2 Timothy 2:21, discussed below, and Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10, 14, and 29, and Hebrews 13, 12. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 and 14 are discussed in chapter 7 of this book, and we have discussed these verses in this radio broadcast and the last broadcast. I'll reread Hebrews 10, 10, and 14, then I'll read Hebrews 10, 29 in its context with Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 31. Hebrews 10, 10. By this will, the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been sanctified, using the perfect tense in the Greek. Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Those who are sanctified in verse 14 are the ones who have been sanctified of verse 10. Hebrews 10:26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Verse 29, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant, the new covenant, by which he was sanctified? The blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit, through whom Christians are born again and sanctified. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The writer of Hebrews very strongly exhorted and warned his Christian readers here and other places in this epistle of the awesome seriousness of turning their backs on the new covenant that had sanctified them. He was dealing with the super serious sin of apostasy in context, but his words don't leave room for any willful sin against God and his covenant. We must take this warning against falling away from the faith very seriously, but the Bible also speaks quite a bit about Christians who have fallen away from the faith to one degree or another, repenting and turning back to God. Quite often the devil has convinced backslidden Christians that they have gone too far and committed the unpardonable sin when they haven't. God is merciful toward the repentant. I strongly encourage every Christian who has fallen away from the faith to one degree or another to turn back to God. That's all the time we have for today. We'll continue with this important study in the next broadcast. God bless you. I would like to ask a favor of you. If you're blessed by the broadcast, I would very much appreciate hearing from you. Thanks in advance. I'll make a few announcements. Everything I'll say here and a whole lot more is on my internet site at carlkempteachingministries.com. That's Carl with a K, Kemp, K-E-M-P, and ministries, plural. carlkempteachingministries.com. Individual CDs of the broadcast are available for $3 plus $2 shipping and handling for each order. The first CD has broadcast numbers 1 and 2, and so on. Today's broadcast is number 25. My book, Holiness and Victory Over Sin, can be purchased for $18 plus $2 shipping and handling for each order. You can read extensive excerpts from the book on my internet site before purchasing the book. For the purchase of CDs and or the book, make the checkout to CFC, Christian Fellowship Church, and send the order to Carl Kemp, Post Office Box 1816, St. Charles, Missouri, 63302. The purchase of CDs or books is not tax deductible, but if you would like to help pay for radio time, which would be greatly appreciated, you can send a tax deductible offering made out to CFC to the address mentioned above. My book, Holiness and Victory Over Sin, can also be purchased from Amazon.com. May God's good and righteous and holy will be accomplished in our lives. In Jesus' name.